being about the shortest man in stature here. But in years gone by, we had a great Georgian by the name of Alexander Stevens. Served in the United States Senate. Then at the time of secession and the formation of the Confederate States of America, he was elected twice as Vice President of the Confederate States. He has written a 2-volume history on the war between the states, giving the philosophical overtone. If some of you are familiar with the writings of my very good friend, Rufus Rushdoony, in his book, The American System, he devotes a whole chapter to Alexander Stevens, to this man's integrity, to his greatness as a leader, to his insights. And he wasn't a bit bigger than this brother when it comes to physical stature. When the debate was taking place prior to the time of secession, a great big senator from the North stood up and addressed himself to Alexander Stevens and said, "Sir, I could take you down in one gulp." And he answered back and said, "Sir, and if you do, you'll have more brains in your stomach than you have in your head." I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. We're going to visit the potter's house. Jeremiah, chapter 18. Rufus Rushdoony made this statement that made a lasting impression upon me. He said that all men without exception believe in predestination. The issue is not predestination, but the issue is who predestinates. If we deny that predestination is an act of God, we must inevitably believe that predestination results from the act of the human will or from psychological forces or from the genetic structure of man's nature or, as is being advocated by humanists, an elite governmental structure that can control and regulate the entirety of our lives. But predestination itself cannot be escaped. And we will believe in it, and we will accept it, either in the hands of a sovereign and wise and all-purposeful God, or else in the hands of men or blind chance and fate. It is a matter of choice. We believe that predestination is in the hands of a sovereign, of an almighty, and an all-wise God. And if God is not sovereign, then our message is of no value to this generation. For we are looking for authority. But we are looking for authority rightly placed. And that is in the hands of God, not in the hands of men and of their institutions. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my word. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. In this scripture, if we accept as our presupposition the Bible as the inscripturated Word of God, we have illustrated the unconditional sovereignty of God. Three times God is illustrated by this similitude of the potter and the clay. Here in the book of Jeremiah, with emphasis upon his sovereignty over national affairs. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 8, with emphasis upon his sovereignty over personal providence. And in Romans, chapter 9, with emphasis upon divine sovereignty in salvation. But it is the same similitude, the same illustration, the same God exercising his same rights over all realms and areas of life. Therefore, the potter speaks of God's authority, of God's interest, of God's perpetual attention, and of God's absolute power over and in all things. I do not believe that anyone who is familiar with the writings of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan can accuse him of being overly Calvinistic. And certainly that he did not overly emphasize the doctrines of grace. Yet I'm going to use his outline on this scripture and try to hang around that outline my own thoughts, because I feel that my thoughts are better than his. But I feel his outline is better than mine. And he used three words. First of all, that in the potter and the potter's house we have a principle. And secondly, we have a purpose. And thirdly, we have a person. A principle, a purpose, and a person. The principle, as rightly stated by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, is the absolute and unconditional sovereignty of God and the necessity of man's submission to Him. We hear a great deal in our own day about the rights of man, but the emphasis needed in our ministry and in our churches is the rights of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 20, verse 15, declared, "Have I not the right to do with mine own as I will?" And it is somewhat enlightening to take a concordance and study the word will and see how little emphasis is placed upon the subject of man's will and how much emphasis is placed upon the will of God. "Can I not do as I will?" Christ says, "with that which is my own." Now, with this principle of divine sovereignty as illustrated in the potter and the clay. I want us to note, first of all, that God is sovereign in creation. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. In verse 5, we read, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 9, woe then unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, why makest, or what makest thou, or of thy work he hath no hand? God did not have to create. Creation, in spite of Greek philosophy and its spillover into theology, is not an eternal emanation from God. It is not co-eternal with God. There was a time wherein there was no creation, and the only existence was the eternal God, the ground of all being. Therefore, God does not need creation in order to complete his being. It is not a fulfillment of himself, and it is not through creation and an evolutionary process that God comes to his own and to a consciousness of himself. You and I are not extensions of the divine, but creation is a separate and distinct act of God, a work of God, and not a process of God. Therefore, creation itself is the result of the sovereign will of God, and he brought all things into existence ex nihilo. That is, he spoke, and the worlds were, he created without pre-existing material. Therefore, God has created because he determined to do so. He has created in this fashion because it is according to his purpose, and in this act of creation God manifests his glory and power. Now, having created the worlds, God has not resigned the control of the world to man and his will, nor to Satan and his total control. You and I must be very careful, my dear friends, never to fall into dualism and accept satanic predestination. No matter how evil the conspiracies of this world may be, and how dark times may become in the attempt of men with Satan's power to dethrone God, Satan and man can go no farther than God permits and allows. Therefore, Satan is still God's devil under his control and moved by his permissive will. And the scriptures declare that even all the evil which is in the world is here for the purpose of eventually praising God, and what evil will not bring Praise to God, God restrains it, holds it back, will not allow it to come into expression. And therefore, God is on the throne in providence. He has not wound the world up like a piece of machine to run its course in due time and to collapse in pessimism and darkness. But God is working within the world and in the context of the world as it exists in phylapserium, that is, in a state of sin, to accomplish His own glorious purpose, even more so than if the world had remained supralapsarian, that is, before and without and beyond sin. Therefore, God not only has created the world, but God is in control of the affairs of the world. And He governs every detail of all things in general. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made this statement, and I think it so beautifully illustrates general providence. And that is, as a wave breaks upon the rocks of the shore, not one droplet of water moves to find its resting place to return to the sea, except it move in a preordained orbit as much as the planets of the universe move in their ordained orbits around the sun. Now that's bringing predestination down to fine detail.
Amen.
But the God I worship is a God who numbers the hairs of men's heads, a God who takes account of worthless sparrows so that one cannot swoop down except into the predestinated place that God will have him to pick up a worm or some young child drops him with a BB rifle. These things are in the hands of God. Not just big things, not just things that are beyond man's understanding, but He raises up kings and brings down nations. I believe with all my heart, although Egypt has become such an important subject of study as a nation of past history, that we have a special field of study in university called Egyptology, that Egypt would have been of no importance in study if it had not been that God raised up Pharaoh to show His power. Therefore, it was because God chose a nation and a man to demonstrate His power of reprobation that we have of the importance of this nation, Egypt, in history. But God's power and sovereignty extends not only to general providence or general government, but it extends to personal providence in the minutest of details in the lives of men. Turn with me, please, to the book of Job. Now, when I preach funerals, it's rarely ever that I preach a funeral without making some reference to the book of Job, chapter 14, because I'm sure you brethren concur, I'm so tired of funerals where you never meet anybody in a casket that ever did a wrong thing in their life. Without exception, they're all good and they're all going to heaven. And so I get tired of eulogies, and usually I just get up and preach a sermon on the sovereignty of God and climax it with salvation, and this is one of my favorite texts.
Amen.
And so I read in verse 1, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." Verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." Look at it now. seeing his days are determined, read it like it is, seeing his days are prohorizo, predestinated, the number of his months are with God, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. So here we see that man's days are predestinated, his months are numbered, his boundaries are set up, and he can't go beyond them. No farther than God will allow. Now, as John Gill said in his commentary, the Lord God Almighty not only has numbered our days and has determined our lot of life in those days and determined the months out of which those days are made, but he has determined the time in which we should be born. He has determined the length of life we should live. He has determined those we shall come in contact with, to whom we shall be born, what our opportunities and advantages are, our boundaries as to where we shall go and not go, what we shall do and not do, what we shall accomplish and not accomplish, the time of our death, even the means whereby we shall die, and the arrows marked out for that death have already been let loose, and we shall fall when God says it's time. Someone says, well, that's absolute predestination. Absolutely it is. And if God is any smaller than that, he's not a God of my worthy of my consideration. He's not a God whom I can honor, because he's not a God that I can put my unconditional trust in. He is a discriminating God, a distinguishing God, because he has made no two men alike. He has not given any two men the same gifts. And so he accomplishes what he wills through those of his own creation in providence. Let me try and illustrate this. I read some years ago, and I forget the name of the Puritan involved, but I remember the story very well. During the time of the persecution of the Puritans and the ejection of the ministers from their pulpits in England, when it was against the law for a nonconformist to preach, one Puritan had preached to his congregation in an open field and was being pursued by the king's army to be brought under arrest and executed for breaking the king's command. As he fled, he went inside of one of the old windmills, and as he went inside, he saw a small opening that led to a smaller room, into which he went and sat down over in the back corner, out of sight of the larger door. Now, just as he sat down, strangely enough, and luckily for him, by some sheer chance, a spider came and lighted over that small door, and in a few minutes weaved the web and settled herself down comfortably in the center of the web. In a matter of minutes, the soldiers came storming in, and the captain ordered one soldier, go into that room and see if he's there. The soldier stooped down, started to make his entrance, backed off, said there's no need, nobody's passed this way in weeks. Now you see, that soldier basically was a uniformitarian geologist, because he figured that in a process of evolution it'd take at least weeks for an old mother spider to weave her web and sit in the middle of the thing. And so he backed off, and they left the creature behind the spider's web, who was just fortunately and luckily, you know, preserved by an accidental spider's web that just got there in the nick of time before the soldiers arrived. But how was he going to live? Now, you can do without food for a while, but you'll dehydrate if you have no water. Well, you know, luck was still on his side. And every day, without exception, at the very same time, an old hen that didn't have a watch came in, went under the spider's web, over to the other corner, laid an egg, left, did that for 1 week. He ate raw eggs that kept him from dehydrating, which was good protein, kept him alive until he could escape. Now, wasn't that lucky for him? I'll tell you right now, if you ascribe that to luck, it takes a whole lot more faith than to believe that the God of heaven and earth ordained these things for the protection of his own soldiers. But if God is sovereign in creation, that is an act of his will. And he's sovereign in the matters of government over his creation, and in the affairs of men, God also is sovereign in salvation. This is the principle that we learn at the potter's house. If the potter controls all things in the making of pottery, then God controls even in the matter of salvation. Now, there are a lot of people who have God sovereign in salvation, but not in providence. There are some who have him sovereign in providence, but not in salvation. But I say that God's power extends through the whole. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, we will there note the next illustration of the potter and the clay. Now, this chapter is so despised that it has been made a parenthesis in a lot of Bibles that has no application to us. You know, anything that's not suitable, we just give it to the Jews. After a while, you end up with nothing. Well, I don't give this to anybody but to what it says as a declaration of God's sovereignty in the salvation of anyone whom he saves. But people don't like Romans 9. I know my good friend Henry Mahan, when he was pastor of the Pollard Street, when he was pastor of the Pollard Baptist Church, which was the largest Southern Baptist church in eastern Kentucky, was coming into the doctrines of grace and had started preaching them. They were having quite a number of business meetings over his preaching, and on one night, Wednesday night, they were going to debate his place in that church, and he stood up and read Romans chapter 9, and verse by verse. Made no comment. No parenthetical statements. A deacon rose to his feet, and he said, "I do not believe a word our pastor has said." And Henry says, "But I haven't said anything. All I've done is read Romans chapter 9. He says, "Then I do not believe the way he read it." Oh, how ridiculous men are when their minds are set against the truth. Now, in Romans chapter 9, we'll see what God has to say. All right, it says, in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born." So whatever it's saying here, it's talking about two boys, Jacob and Esau, before they were born. "Neither having done any good or evil," so it's talking about an infra or a supralapsarian position, or a position prior to the committal of sin. "Having done neither any good or evil," and then it says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, that whatever God is saying about these boys, it's in order that he might demonstrate the truth of election, his purpose in election, and that it might stand, not fall, that it might stand, not be debated with, that it might stand, not of worth, not any consideration of men that distinguishes them from others, but that it might stand in the eternal call of Him who calls whom He will. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Somebody says, oh, but that means that he loved Esau less than he did Jacob. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that in the King James Version, and it doesn't say it in the Greek text. And this is the one place that I am amazed that Hodge would tone down the Scripture. It says that he hated Esau. Therefore, I know God hated at least one person. And in the Psalms, it says he hates all workers of iniquity. Yet we've got some hot shots running around today who think they've been called to preach and who think they know how to preach, who are saying, but God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Now, you give me the Scripture for that, and I'll accept it. I'll bow down to the Scripture. I'm here to tell you that outside of Christ, God hates the sinner. Now, I don't know who's outside of Christ. I just presuppose God hates everybody until I see the evidence of those that are in Christ federally through election by the effectual call. Now, what shall we say then? Well, it does raise the question, doesn't it? I'll tell you right now, that came at the right place. What shall we say then? Well, it does raise the question. You can always find some goats about here because they'll start saying, but wait a minute, preacher. And a goat just by nature is going to butt, right? And you'll find a goat just about here. So Paul anticipates, he said, well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Perish the thought. For he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, in spite of what Billy Graham says in his hour of decision, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same hunk of South Georgia red dirt to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He's not working with two kinds of mud here, is he? And say that, does he? And say he looks and sees that there's a good mud here and a good bad mud there. And so the bad mud he makes into a spit platoon, and the good mud he makes into a vase or a vase, whatever you might have paid for it. Says it's the same hunk of grass, same lump of dirt. When he got through that lump of dirt, he called him Adam. And you and I got born out of that lump of dirt, some to honor, some to dishonor. Now it gets rougher in verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, these made to dishonor, same old lumps of dirt made to dishonor He's talking about. Underline the next word. Don't take my word for it. Read it with me. What does it say? Fitted to destruction. Reprobation. Fitted to destruction. Somebody said, oh, they got themselves in that shape. Fitted themselves. They go to hell on the account of their sins. But it says here, they're fitted to destruction. My dear friends, God did not have to save anybody. And as long as man believes that God needs man and is obligated to save man, then he believes there's some merit in man and election stands in works and not of him that calls. All have fallen in Adam and continue in sin. Now let me give you a statement by G. Campbell Morgan. Because I've stolen his outline, I might as well give him credit for something. I just didn't believe he made this statement. He said, salvation is an act of great sovereign mercy. And it's an act of great sovereign mercy that God did not leave us to ourselves. No man would have any right to complain whatever God decided to do with him. God has a right to take this whole world and annihilate it, to sweep out the race that has condemned his law and turned its back on his infinite love. Now that's a strong statement, an amazing statement. Now I want to try and impress on you how strongly the sovereignty of God may be seen in the matter of salvation. I received a letter a few years ago from the very heart of Africa, from its dense jungle area. It was printed in very poor English, almost impossible to read. And it went something like this. Dear Mr. Grizzle, a few days ago I was traveling the path from my village over to a village nearby when I saw in the ground a little piece of paper which I picked up and cleaned off and read these words which you had written. And under was your name and address. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He said, I asked the question, what does this man mean, eternal life? Does he mean that I will live to be old like one of the old men of the tribe? Does he mean that I will live to be older than one of the old men of the tribe? What does he mean? He said, I went to the village and I showed others this statement and they sent me to an old man and he told me what you meant. And he told me about the Lord Jesus and I have been saved. Please send me some more material telling me about him. And he signed his name and I couldn't pronounce it. And then he put a P.S. I am 17 years old. I said, 17 years old. And then I looked in my record and 16 years before that, I wrote some tracts that were printed by the church and we shipped 50,000 of these tracts to the heart of Africa. They were distributed. As far as I knew, they were all out of existence, rotted, decayed, thrown away. All 50,000. When those tracts were written and mailed to Africa, that boy was a year old. In the arms of a pagan mother who grew up in tribal paganism. But in God's appointed time, God preserved just enough of one of the tracts with a verse of Scripture and my address so he could find out who Jesus was. Now, is that accidental? That is the sovereignty of God. God looked down on that infant. He said, he's mine. I love him. I've given him to my son before the foundation of the world. And when he's 17, I'm going to bring him across one verse of Scripture on a rotted piece of paper that's been lying around in these jungles 16 years. Now that is sovereignty. That is sovereignty. All right, now look at the next word. Purpose. Not only is there a principle here of sovereignty total sovereign death, unconditional sovereign death, but there is in purpose. There is purpose illustrated in the potter's house. Let's take a visit to the potter's house. If you've ever been to a potter's house, you have seen practically what Jeremiah saw in his day. The method of making pottery has not changed a great deal. Still the wheel, still the mud, still the water, still the turning the wheel, shaping it with a hand. We see practically the same thing. Now we go with Jeremiah down to the potter's house because God says to go down there. And there we'll hear God's word. Now we walk in, and here sits a man on a stool turning a wheel, wetting clay, giving unconditional attention to the turning of that clay on the wheel. We say to this gentleman, "Well, you are a potter." He grunts, "Yes." "Well, it's interesting to watch you work. Could you tell us what you're making?" "I have no idea." "No idea? Well, are you shaping some kind of vessel?" "I hope so." "Don't you have some kind of object in mind or purpose in view that you want this clay to be fashioned in to?" "Absolutely not. I would not violate the nature and the freedom of that clay by pressing my hands upon it to make it what it's not for anything in the world. Where would be the righteousness of that and the fairness of that? I will simply turn the wheel. I will add the water so there will be favorable conditions, and then we will turn it long enough and see what will be the result." I'm sure I'd whisper to you, "Let's go to another potter's house. This fellow's blown his lid. He's lost his marbles if he ever had any. He got in a game of peeps." Well, he's a goner. Insane idiot that would sit there and play with clay and just think something might come out of it if you give favorable conditions. Now, this is what the Lord wanted Jeremiah to learn. When that potter sits down at that wheel, he has in his mind a purpose. And as far as he is able, being finite and a creature, he's going to press his hands and turn that wheel and add water and give his attention until he's fashioned it into being what he wants. And we could approach him and say, "What are you making?" And he could say, "I'm making a vessel of great honor and of great beauty that will be of great value when I finish. Or I'm making a common vessel to be used for the disposal of refuse when I'm finished." He knows what he's doing. He knows. Yet, my dear friends, we go to the potter's house and walk out at more stupid than the potter who has no purpose, because we say a potter without a plan and without a purpose is a crazy man, but we want God to operate on those things.
You're right, sir. Amen.
My God is not insane.
Amen.
And he has a purpose, and he knows what that purpose is, and he's working out that purpose and accomplishing that purpose through his will in the accomplishment of all things. I don't usually call names, but I've already started today, so I might as well keep it up. Some time ago, usually on Sunday mornings, my family has learned that I am so reactive to a lot of the preaching going on today that they don't turn on the television, and they try to keep any sermon off there except my own on the radio. But this Sunday morning, my son got up and turned the television on, and it was a professional program. In the strict sense of the word, I believe his name was Rex Humbug. Is that it? But anyway, whoever he might be, he operates a girdle factory, because if God goes out of business, he knows the women are still going to need girdles. But at any rate, I was sitting there reading some scriptures and looking over my outline, and he said, "Now, folks, I want you to stay tuned. I'm preaching the sermon you've been waiting for today. The sermon that you'll want to hear. You'll not want to miss it." And he started telling us what it was going to be, and I let out a yell. My wife came running in there. She said, "What's happening?" I said, "He's at it." I said, "He's doing it." And she ran over and turned it on. I said, "He is going to preach on a wheelchair God." A wheelchair God. And that's the average God of the church today. A God in a wheelchair. God in a wheelchair. Here was the subject. God has no hand but your hand. You ever heard that saying? God has no feet but your feet. God has no eyes but your eyes. God has no ears but your ears. God has no mouth but your mouth. Now, brother, you get God in that shape and you've got him mutilated. Why, he's a helpless cripple. He's deaf and dumb and blind, has no hands and no feet, and when you find somebody in that shape, you put him in a wheelchair. He said that was the God he was going to preach on, and he knew everybody wanted to hear that sermon. Well, he was wrong. I was one that didn't. Because that's not my God. That may be his God. My God was in existence a long time before I was. And if he waited around for my hands, he was in bad shape. And if he waited around for my feet, they sure took him in some miserable places before he knocked me down. Oh, a wheelchair God. And that's the invalid that's being preached today. And I don't wonder that sinners are not saved. If I were a sinner, I wouldn't put any more confidence in that kind of an invalid deity than I'd put in a lump of clay outside of this church door for my salvation and for my keeping. What does Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 say? It says, who works all, A-L-L, not S-O-M-E, but all things after the counsel of his own will. And that doesn't mean he took counsel with me and with you to see what his will ought to be. And he doesn't have an advisory counsel. He has his own counsel and his own will. And he does what he pleases, whether it pleases you and me or not. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Acts 13:48. To as many as were ordained or predestinated to life did what? Believe. Now, I'm aware that some of the evangelists today read that as many as believed were ordained to life. But that's not what it says. That as many as were ordained to life believed as a result of that ordination. So God is working out in this checkered network of experiences, regardless how dark they may seem to us, to accomplish the whole of his purpose. And that brings me to the last point, which I'll hurry, the person. The person. When you have a pauper, you have a personality. You have a personality at work, not blind chance, not blind faith, not impersonal law. You have a person. And this person is the sovereign God. A God of righteousness and inflexible justice. The problem arises, how can such a God, who is so righteous and holy, be just and at the same time justify guilty sins? That's the question. And the answer is, of course, having purposed in his own sovereignty to save a people. He purposed to save them in the only way consistent with his holy nature, and that is by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, to become identified with us as our substitute, to take upon himself the guilt of all our sins, to go to the cross of Calvary and there suffer the equivalency of an eternal hell and pay the sin debt in full, satisfy divine justice completely, and on the third day be raised again on the account of our justification. Oh, this is our God. Now, this might not be good homiletics, but I want you to turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and first of all, keeping your finger in Jeremiah, chapter 18, and whether it's good homiletics or not, it'll be good preaching. So when you go back to your church members won't know the difference between good and bad homiletics, so preach it, because it's good preaching. Now look at verse 4 of Jeremiah, chapter 18. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, messed up in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now that tells me that God formed a vessel. He made a perfect, a righteous, a beautiful man, not neutral, but righteous, out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, and he called him Adam. And then, by the decree, the secret decree of God, and the permissive will of God, and the mutability of the righteousness of Adam, he allowed that vessel to become marred in his hand. Adam sinned. He fell in the sin. And then, out of that lump, because he didn't go outside of Adam, out of that lump, out of Adam's posterity, he started making new vessels again as it pleases him, so that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are marred in Adam, ruined in Adam, lost in Adam, are made new creations by the potter in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hang on and look at this scripture, Matthew chapter 27. We looked at Judas today. Let's look at him again. Matthew chapter 27. In verse 3, Judas, having betrayed the Lord, having seen what he had done, went to the elders and threw down the money and said, I've sinned in that I've betrayed the innocent blood. Now, this created a dilemma. The religious leaders that had dealt business with Judas to betray the Lord said, well, now we have a problem on our hands. We can't put this money back into the church treasury. And he says, all right, take it out of the church treasury to betray Christ, but once he was betrayed, he couldn't put it back into the church treasury. That'd be irreligious. That money was defiled with blood, you see. So we can't put that back into the church treasury. So they called a church meeting and had their form of business and then voted that they'd take that money and go out, look in verse 6, and buy something with it. It's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Why, we don't want to be irreligious. It's all right to take it out and betray a man, but let's don't put it back in. So they took counsel, they held a business meeting, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. You know what they did with that 30 pieces of silver? That was blood money. That betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. That bought him as the sacrificial lamb. They went and bought Jerusalem's Boot Hill. That's what they bought with it. They said the only thing we can do with that money is go buy Boot Hill with. Now, what was Jerusalem's Boot Hill? It was the place where unclaimed strangers who died in that city were buried. And then later, the potters who worked at their wheels and messed up pottery and had broken pottery would go dump their pottery. So it was a field composed of two things. Number one, it was composed of people who were disowned, who were not claimed, who were dead and buried and rotted there, and it was a field where broken, useless, no good pottery had been dumped. And that's what they bought with the silver money. And silver money is redemption. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do when he came into the world to shed his blood for redemption? He bought a spiritual boot here. The no count, the broken pieces of pottery, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are disowned by Adam, those who have no claim on God. And whenever a man is awakened by the Spirit of God to see that he's a stranger to God, and that he's spiritually dead, and that he's buried in Boot Hill, and that he's a thrown away broken piece of pottery that can't be mended, then bless God, Christ said, I've bought him. He's mine. Give him to me. He's been bought with a price paid for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a God. And what a salvation. And what a price. And if you're a castaway, if you're a stranger, if you're deserving a boot heel, if you are a broken piece of pottery that can't mend yourself nor be put together by a church, if you're like Humpty Dumpty that sat on a wall and Humpty Dumpty that had a great fall, like Humpty Dumpty with all the king's men and horses can't put together again, then the gospel is good news to you, and salvation is for you, for Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and only that which was lost.